Please open your Bibles to Job chapter 42, last chapter in the book of Job. Job is right before the book of Psalms. In fact, we're going to be just one page before the book of Psalms. And we do have a lot of material to cover tonight. I'm going to do my best not to talk too fast, thinking that I'll get through it quicker that way, because it's no good if you don't understand it. We'll just take whatever time it takes and hope that it does you some good, does me some good. So if you're in Job chapter 42, everybody find it? We're just going to start by reading the first six verses. Job 42, beginning in verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Heavenly Father, as we study this book in your holy scriptures tonight, we thank you, first of all, for preserving it for us. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our understanding tonight to receive the things that you have preserved for us to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, after reading that, you have to hand it to Job, because he does exactly what God told him to do. God had told him to gird up his loins like a man, and he does answer. The only catch is that this time he drops his dramatic pity speech like the one he gave in chapter 31. He's not feeling sorry for himself anymore. You don't hear one selfish word that gets past Job's lips in this final speech. Notice also that Job doesn't waste any breath pointing out the hypocrisy and the inconsistencies of his comforters, his so-called comforters. He is now face to face with the Supreme One, the Almighty God, to whom every one of us will give account. And Job does just that. He gives account for himself, because God demanded it. And Romans 14:12 says we'll all give an account to God, just like Job is having to do. And in spite of the efforts of a lot of the liberals to cool the confession of Job here so that he doesn't seem like such a bad guy, when Job knows he's such a bad guy now, Job says the right thing, he says it the right way, and God himself bears witness to that fact in verse number 7. Okay? So let's break this down and see what we can learn here. In verse number 2, he says, I know thou canst do everything. Anybody doubt that God can do everything? You can compare this to so many places in the scriptures. I think of Psalm 145, where David speaks of God's unsearchable greatness and his mighty acts and his wondrous works. Nothing God can't do. In verse number 3, Job repeats the question that the Lord had asked him in chapter 38, verse number 2. That question is, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Okay, and then he explains to the Lord, I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. So it's like a confession here. Who's this? God asks the question, who's this that's speaking about things he doesn't know? Job answers, gives a reason why he at least lets God know, I see now how I made an error in speaking things that I didn't understand. Okay, I talked about things I didn't understand, things that I had no knowledge about, so it would have been better, God, if I would have just kept my mouth shut. It's basically what he's trying to get across here, and that's right. And this is where his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they should have said, yeah, Lord, us too. Me too, Lord, because all three of them said plenty of things without knowledge. And okay, let's go on. Verse number 4. Job repeats God's words again that he spoke in chapter 38, verse 3, and also again in chapter 40, verse 7, and that is, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Okay? God demanded Job to declare, to speak. Hey, what can Job declare? He's admitted that he was speaking without knowledge, and in verse 5 he confesses that he was only relying upon hearsay, because he says there, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So he sees God. We know that Job is somehow seeing the Lord. This is what is called a theophany. Okay, a theophany. It's just like the one who appeared to Abraham. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse number 2, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. The angel of the Lord, which is the Lord, appeared to Samson's mother in Judges chapter 13. And then who do you suppose was wrestling with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24? None other than the Lord himself. So a theophany is an appearance of God in visible form in the Old Testament before the birth of Christ. Someone may be thinking, but Brother Bob, the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man hath seen God at any time. How can you say that Job saw God, or any of these others I just mentioned? Well, you need to keep in mind that you have actually never seen me. You look confused. You've never seen me. And you're looking right at me, aren't you? And well, you've seen this body that I am in, but you haven't seen me, the one who's in this body, my soul. And that's what the Bible means when it says, no man hath seen God at any time. Okay? You've never seen God's soul. You've never seen my soul. I've never seen yours. Okay? Look at 1 John chapter 1. First two verses in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1:1. And this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, that means it was made up, it came so we could see it, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now this is the Apostle John. He's the one who laid his head on the breast of Jesus and heard his heart beat. And he certainly did see, not only see Jesus, but he touched him. So, in a sense, Jesus Christ himself was an appearance of God in a body of flesh. Now, whether or not a theophany is a body of flesh or some other type of body, I can't say, but it's a way that God manifests himself to a man when he wants to in the Old Testament. Okay, but so, when Job says, now mine eye seeth thee, now mine eye seeth thee. He's seeing a bodily appearance of God, which is obviously so glorious that it makes him say, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And that's if you saw God, you'd have the same thing to say about yourself, I dare say. And that's the correct reaction. This verse right here goes against today's positive thinking, philosophy, you know, and the I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay people, you know, the psychiatrists today who are always trying to get you to find yourself and build up your self-esteem, they're not helping anyone with that philosophy. It's when a person learns to abhor himself, to detest himself, to look at himself and say, that's terrible. That's when he'll stop trusting in himself and start trusting in the Lord and begin to get things right in his life. And so that's, you know, today's philosophy is messing people up, taking people farther from God, God's way. So Job, he is displaying a true contrite heart, that broken heart. This is not a sorrow for sin, it's a sorrow for self, a sorrow for who I am. It's not a sorrow for what we've done, but for what we are. Okay? And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10 says, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world, so there's more than one kind of sorrow, more than one kind of repentance. The sorrow of the world worketh death. So, two types of sorrow, two types of repentance. Examples are given in the Bible. When Balaam in the Old Testament and Saul repented in the Old Testament, you remember. Pharaoh, he said, I have sinned. And Judas, all those guys said, I have sinned, but when they said it, all they meant was, oops, I got caught. I got caught in my sin. But when, for another example, when David in Psalm 51, when he confesses, and also the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, when they say, I have sinned, the angels start a jubilee in heaven. Because that's true repentance. That's godly repentance. Godly sorrow. It's sorrow for for being wrong, not just doing wrong. Can you understand the difference? Not just being sorry for what I did, but for what I am. Now, in many of the new Bible versions, you'll find that the translators are okay with Job being sorry for what he said, but they don't want him to be sorry for what he is. For example, instead of Job saying, I abhor myself, the New English Bible says, I melt away. The New American Standard Version says, I retract. The American Standard Version, I loathe my words, not myself, my words. Commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, they agree with that. They tell you that it means, I abhor my rash speeches. And so the thing is, they can't imagine Job actually abhorring what he is, only what he said. You know, it's always anything but the truth. Apparently, the word abhor is just too strong for them. The word means something detested or hated with extreme repugnance, like something you'd hold your nose for, you know. And when did any modern reviser, whether they were saved or lost, feel that way about himself when confronted with the authority of the Holy Bible? Job looks at himself like a man would look at the rotting body of a dead frog. That's how he sees himself. And that is the look that puts a man in line with Job 15:16, which says, how much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. That's right on target. Job is right. He said the right thing. We don't want to change his words. Or cool them down, make them a little bit softer. Most people, the philosophy of the day is, man is the measure of all things. No. I'll tell you what the measure is. It's Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips. It's Luke 5:8, where Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Paul in Acts chapter 9 saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Job got it right. And so because of that, now he is in a position where God can bless him. And God will bless him. All right, so next we see God's going to say a few words to Job's friends there. And they're going to have to submit themselves to Job. That must be a very difficult thing for them, to have to humble themselves before Job now, after all the words they threw at him for all those chapters in this book. Let's just read the rest of this from verse number 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Important words there. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all of the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. All right. Let's talk about this. In verse 7, God's rebuke is aimed at Eliphaz by name, but it includes his two buddies. It says, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. All right? What did Job say that was right? Well, in the first place, he said, I have sinned. Job said, I have sinned in chapter 7, verse 20. And none of his comforters said that about themselves, not one time in 38 chapters. So now, it's true that the New English Bible and the Living Bible and the Revised Standard Version and the American Standard Version, they've all altered that verse, Job chapter 7, verse 20, so that Job did not speak that which was right, made God a liar, but they changed Job 7:20 to read, if I have sinned, or if I sinned, made it a question. That's just another attempt to erase the truth. But those translators, they're going to have to answer to God for their dishonesty. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 32, Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. You change the word of God, change his words, that is a sin. And the fact is, Job did say, I have sinned. Not if I have sinned, he said, I have sinned. And that was the right thing to say. And he did say in this chapter, I abhor myself. And that was the right thing to say. What the new versions say that Job said, he did not say. And God will not stand for any kind of tampering with or correcting his holy scriptures. Leave his words alone. Verse number 8, God instructs Eliphaz, therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. This requirement that God puts on them, it gives us another reason to, as I said from the beginning, to place the date of this event, this happening to Job, back to the Gentile worship before the law. Numbers 23:1 and 23:14 shows that Balak and Balaam, they recognized the sacrifice of Job 42:8 as the standard Gentile sacrifice. Then God tells Eliphaz, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. That's verse 8. All right, then Job was right all along, even when he was wrong. He was wrong, he said so in verse 3, he was wrong in that he tried to justify himself, and in his speeches he tried to put God down for dealing with him unfairly. But Job was right on 3 counts, which his buddies all missed. What were those 3 counts? Number 1, Job was right in assuming that in this life, the wicked do not always get paid back in full. The wicked might get away with it in this life, but they're not getting away with it. Okay. Number 2, Job was right in assuming that the same things can happen to a saint that happens to a wicked man, as far as bad things happening to you. And number 3, he was right in assuming that since man was a sinner, he needed a daysman. That's the word he used, a daysman or a mediator to stand for him in the presence of God. He said that in Job chapter 9, verse 33, the daysman. All right, and who's our daysman? Who's our mediator? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Eliphaz, it says in verse 9, so Eliphaz, he did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. That is to say that the Lord accepted Job's petition on behalf of his friends. Okay? And so in that case, Job himself got to be the daysman or the mediator. And since Abraham did the same thing in Genesis 20, verse 17, it reminds us again of the patriarchal setting of the book. Okay, verse number 10, very important verse. Verse number 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. You know, in these new Bible versions, they have a requirement to change so many thousands of words so that it's not the same as another version. That's the only way they can legally put a stamp on it and say this is now a new version. If there's not enough changes, they can't call it a new version. So in a lot of cases, they just change words that cannot be changed because these words shed light upon the prophetic meaning, because they're connected. The same exact words and the way they're laid out are found in other verses that open your eyes to a truth that God wants you to get. So if you change these words, you're blinding yourself. And that's a sad thing, but that's what goes on in these new Bible versions. Throughout this book, the book of Job, we've seen over 24 clear indications that the book of Job is a future prophecy. With that in mind, verse number 10 is going to be key to understanding this passage as it relates to prophecy. But also, since there's a great truth being given to us here, well, we should expect that the Bible critics and the Bible correctors are going to get out their pen knives and try to fix this verse for it. Cut out the parts they don't like, add what they do like, so that we can't know the truth. Let me, now, just so you don't think I'm just being mean and trying to slam all these new Bible versions, I'll read them to you on this verse to show you they do not say the same thing. They do not mean the same thing. They will not point you to the very important cross-reference that we need. Okay? Examples in the new Bible versions. Okay, first of all, the correct translation for verse 10 is in the King James Version, the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Okay? All right, so first example, New American Standard. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. Okay? Doesn't say that. Jerome's Vulgate says the Lord turned Job to repentance. That's not what that means, not what it says. The pulpit commentary, a lot of people, they rely heavily on this pulpit commentary. Page 663, their comment is, the literal use of this phrase is common, the metaphorical use of it, uncommon. Still, it is so simple a metaphor. They're trying to make it a metaphor. They say it signifies, as Professor Lee remarks, a restoration to former happy circumstances. Okay. Again, just all that does is confuse people. All right, number four, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, the New World Translation, says turn back the captive condition. At least they got the word captive in there, but it's not. It's still not all the words that we need. Kenneth Taylor, he's the one who gave us the Living Bible, if you want to call it living. It's the deadest Bible I've ever seen. It says, the Lord restoreth his wealth and happiness. And even the word restoreth is not used properly in that verse. The RSV says, the Lord restored the fortunes. The New English Bible, the Lord restored Job's fortunes. And then naturally, who's ever seen an Amplified Bible or tried to read an Amplified Bible? All right, it's a compromising Bible is what it is. And what it does is it mixes together some of the King James text and some of the RSV text. And maybe, I think all they do is they look at a bunch of different Bible versions, pick the ones they like, throw it all together in one big soup, and then you have a thicker Bible than most other Bibles. So what you end up with is impossible to understand. You'll never get the true meaning or know what you're supposed to believe reading an Amplified Bible. Alright, so since verse number 10 is key to proper interpretation of this passage, we do not want to follow the example of these Bible correctors. We don't want to make it a metaphor or a figure of speech. Because this is a biblical prophecy that deals with the doctrine of the second advent. Verse 10 says, turned the captivity. And it says those words after 42 chapters. 42. What's significant about the number 42? 42 chapters. That matches 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is the length of time of the second half of Daniel's 70th week, second half of the tribulation, 42 months. Okay? Coincidence? I don't believe so. And you can see those weeks in Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapters 12 and 13, the number of the weeks. But not only that, but Job's friends, if you remember in Job chapter 2, verse 13, how long did they sit in silence with Job before they started helping him? They sat there for 7 days and seven nights. Matches the 7-year period of Daniel 9:25, where Satan And during those 7 years of the tribulation, Satan, just like he's doing to Job in this book, Satan will be persecuting Israel during those 7 years. Okay? And he'll be doing it in the land of Edom, in Uz, where Job is. And Lamentations 4:21 is your reference for that. If that's not enough, the book of Job was preceded by two books describing the return of the Jews to Palestine and the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The Jews returning to Palestine, rebuilding the temple. Those two books right before Job. Okay? Again, not a coincidence. And what follows Job? Psalms, right? Okay, so Job is followed by the King Messiah, of whom David was a type. Okay, and the first two Psalms, and you find this king comes up in the second Psalm, Psalm 2:6. God says, "Yet have I sent my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In verse 8, he says to the king, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Verse 11, Psalm 2:11, "Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So you see the order. Ezra and Nehemiah, Jews return to the land, rebuild the temple, tribulation, Job. Okay? After Job is restored, Psalms, the king is on the throne and he's ruling. Can you see that? Am I making it clear? All right. This is God's holy book. He put this together, and it's amazing me. I hope it amazes you. I love this stuff. And so with this much prophetic information available in an English text, which really any sixth grader could read and never have to refer to any Greek or Hebrew text, how do we explain the irrational attack on verse number 10 and then the blindness that follows by the time we get to verse 13? All right, so let me give you the cross-reference. Let me give you the verses that are important to make the connection here. Psalm 14, verse 7, and Psalm 126, verse 1. These are the divinely appointed, infallible authorities for properly interpreting Job 42:10. Not the Greek experts or anything else. Let's see what those verses say. Psalm 14:7. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Okay, that's why you don't want to change that verse in Job to something about Job's fortunes, restoring his fortunes, or anything else. You need the turning from captivity. Where's the turning? That's in Psalm 126, verse 1. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." Okay? And again, context of those will be important as well. But my point is the wording of Job 42:10 must not be altered. That's a key verse in this passage, in this chapter. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. Job is a type of Israel. Okay, think about what has happened to Israel. Okay, cast off, persecuted, rejected, restored, not yet, but that's coming, converted, and then blessed in the millennium. Okay? And so any system of Bible study promoted by anyone that denies or makes it impossible to see the truth, it's satanic. And if you're gullible enough to think that Satan couldn't deceive Christian scholars, you've been deceived yourself by the master deceiver, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Revelation 12:9. All right, so verses 11 and 12 point far beyond the oppressed saint, Job, on the ash heap there in Uz. They point out the great prophecies of Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 11, Amos chapter 9, and so many other prophetic passages. God's trying to show us some things here. Verse 11 says, they bemoaned him and comforted him. All right? Can compare that with Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 1, which says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Okay? They'll be comforted. Isaiah 49, verse 13 says, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted, just like he did on Job. Jeremiah 31, 13 says, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice for their sorrow. And then Zechariah 1:17 says, the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Okay, again, just are you seeing the connection at all? Am I getting through to anybody? All right, good. Okay. Verse 11 also says, every man also gave him a piece of money. You can compare this with the wealth that the Jews will have in the millennium following the tribulation. First of all, God receives them, just like Romans 11:15 says, has to happen. Romans 11:15 says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be, but life from the dead? Romans 11:23 says, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. They're cast off right now, but God will take Israel, graft them right back in, just like he took Job and restored him. That has to happen. Isaiah chapter 2, first four verses there, we won't read them, but it speaks of that time when all the nations will go to Jerusalem. All the nations will travel to Jerusalem to hear the words of the Lord. Well, they're bringing their money with them, aren't they? A good example of this is 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the first 12 verses. You have the story of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba. She travels to Jerusalem from a great distance, bringing gifts of gold, spices, and precious stones to King Solomon. Solomon is a type of Christ in that story. And the Queen of Sheba represents, as in this verse here, every man bringing a piece of money to Israel, of which Job is a type. Job is a type of Israel, receiving that money. All right? God's trying to show us something here. And so you see passage after passage after passage just confirming the great prophetic typology that's found in Job. But the majority, I'm telling you, the majority of your commentators and your translators, they just completely miss it, or they don't want you to know it. I don't know what's going on there. But here's some more key words in verse 12. And it's a hint so obvious you'd have to be blind to miss it, really. Verse number 12 says, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job. When you hear the words latter end, what does that make you think of? The end times, right? And this is the 15th warning that the book of Job is a future prophecy. It's not just about some old guy, thousands of years ago went through this trial. It's a future prophecy in there, embedded in this story. Comparing this to this verse here, speaking of the latter end of Job, to Hosea 3:5, You can clearly see what the Lord is communicating to us here. Hosea 3:5 says, "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And you find reference to the latter days also in Daniel 10:14, Jeremiah 23:20, and James chapter 5. All right, verse number 13 throws a lot of people off here. "He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay, now here we see why the Bible deniers work so hard to get rid of verse 10, because as sure as Job's 10 children vanished in chapter 1, they show up again in chapter 42. They show up again. Well, to get rid of this biblical truth as quickly and as neatly as possible, the Living Bible translator, Kenneth Taylor, he inserts a word, the word "more." He puts a word into the verse that doesn't belong there. He had no reason to put it there except to deceive you. He puts that word "more" in there, and he puts it in twice. So now, in his Bible, the verse reads, 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Why did he do that? Because God warns man in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Proverbs 30, verse 6. I guess Kenneth Taylor doesn't care about that, because he's added in his notes that Job now has 20 children. Okay, well, here's what I want to know then. Who did Job have those children with? Did you ever wonder, where's Job's wife? Where's the last time you saw Job's wife? You remember Lot's wife? Remember what happened to her? Didn't Jesus Christ tell you to remember Lot's wife? He sure did. One thing we don't want to overlook here is the fact that Job and Lot are both types of tribulation saints. That being the case, what would their wives be doing bearing children at the end of the tribulation? We can't simply ignore the Bible's own dictionary for types, or we're going to end up with false ideas like a lot of the commentators have. But think about it. If Job had 10 more children, starting here, after God restores him, at, let's say, the age of 50, and then it says Job lived 140 years after that, according to verse 16, that would put Job at 190, right? That is, is he going to have 10 children before he's, he had the 10 children before he was 50, okay? They died. And then is he going to have 10 more without a wife after he was 50? All right, think about this. In Job's time, in that time period, Isaac lived to be 180, but he never married till he was 40 years old. And then he had just 2 children. Okay? Jacob and Esau. And he had those 2 children in the next 140 years. So after 40 years old, 2 children, he lived 140 years. Okay, so are we supposed to believe that Job's wife, who told him to curse God and die, and then she never showed up again, are we supposed to suppose that she had 20 children? 10 of them after Job was 50? What is that, 1 a year till he was 60? Or was that 1 every 2 years till he's 70? I mean, it took a miracle to give Abraham a child after he was 90, and Isaac had no children after he was 60. So don't you think our commentators are stretching things a little bit to make us think that the same woman who told Job to curse God and die came back to him and added 10 more children to his family before he got to be 70? Let's put this in perspective. Maybe this will help. If Job is a type of Israel in the tribulation, here's what we know about those latter days. Number one, there is a resurrection of dead saints at the end of the tribulation. Okay, that's different than, and I'll probably talk about this more on Fridays. We're getting into that. But number two, this resurrection includes the dead of Israel. Okay, and we studied that in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 12, where God breathes life into those dry bones and says, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." It's Ezekiel 37:11. Number three, Job believes in a resurrection in the latter day. He believes it. Remember Job 19, verse number 25 and 26? Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He believed in the resurrection in the latter day. Number four, Christ's resurrection, Jesus Christ, his resurrection had an addenda, an add-on, a by the way, which pictures this latter day resurrection. Again, God just trying to give us a little clue here. Jesus Christ, he wasn't the only one resurrected 2,000 years ago. Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53 says, And the graves were opened, graves, plural, were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Again, that's just God giving us a clue of future events. At number five, Israel gets her dead back later. Isaiah 26:19, the prophet Isaiah says, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Interesting. Number six, Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, believed that he would get his dead son back again. God told him to go up the mountain, sacrifice Isaac. Well, he'd have to kill him, all right? But then in Genesis 22:5, Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He knows he's going to go up there and sacrifice him, but he tells his servants there that they're both coming back. All right? He knew he'd get his dead son back. That's the only way God could keep his promise to him. And that's why in John 8:56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Job got his sons and daughters back. Verse 13 says, "He had also seven sons and three daughters." It doesn't say he had 10 more children. If that happened, it would say he begat more. They have to use that word begat. All right, the reason then for the exact number given to us, seven and three, it's pretty simple. These are the same children, the same number of children that Job lost in chapter 1. The fact that the names of the daughters are given in verse 14 causes the expositors to reject all the evidence that I just showed you from the Bible. They either assume that Job would not have ever renamed the first three daughters. Well, who says he did? We don't know what their names were to begin with, you know. And so they're assuming that the names are different names and not the original ones. But it's just assumptions. They're basing it on assumptions. They can't possibly counterbalance. They can't possibly nullify the testimony of Ezekiel, John, Genesis, Isaiah, and Matthew, where they deal with a post tribulation, post-tribulation, the end of the, when it's all over, a post-tribulation resurrection and rapture. Now, there's more than one resurrection. I think most of you understand that. I'm going to bring this out on the Friday services, so hopefully nobody will be confused about it at all. But there's more than one resurrection. This one is pointing us to the one at the end of the tribulation. It's a post-tribulation rapture of tribulation saints. Jesus said in Matthew 24:31, speaking of in context, the time of the tribulation, he says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other." So Job 42 is the exact duplicate of these matters, including the restoration of Israel. So Job was restored, Israel's going to be restored, and the blessings that follow. Okay? So plainly and scripturally, Job got his children back from the dead, and nothing more is ever said about Job's wonderful helpmate. She wound up there with Lot's wife. Like Lot's wife, you can read about her in Genesis 19, verse 26. Job's wife seems to have turned aside after Satan, 1 Timothy 5:15. And Lot and Job then finished up their trips alone on this earth. Lot finishes as a widower with his two daughters, and Job finishes as a widower with sons and daughters, and then grandsons, we're told in verse 16, and great-grandsons. So you see longevity here, long life. That's one of the characteristics of the millennium, by the way. Isaiah 65, if you want to know more about that. And that's because many of the conditions that were found in the Garden of Eden will be restored. You can read Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 11, chapter 33, Amos 9:13, Romans 8:18-22, if you're interested. All right, now in verse 10, the fact that the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before, that's what it says, that supports the fact that Job is a type of Israel, because the right of the firstborn, which God tells us about in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, the right of the firstborn belongs to Israel. How is Israel the firstborn? They're the firstborn son. That's what God said in Exodus 4:23. Israel is God's firstborn son. And the right of the firstborn guarantees this double portion. Deuteronomy 21:17. So that's exactly what Job gets in verse 10. All right, the commentators and the revisers who made the book of Job 90% figurative or metaphorical, now they suddenly have to take this phrase twice as much literally. That's what they do after altering the first half of the same verse. But Job did not get back two wives. He didn't even get back the one he had. So to say that twice as much refers to people, and therefore Job had 20 children, that's stretching the text to accommodate the unbelief of the scholar in the typology that's so clearly presented here in the book of Job. All right, and then verse 17. So Job died, just like they will die in the millennium. He'll live a life and die, being old and full of days. As a little girl said in Sunday school, all of God's stories have happy endings. The unhappy endings are found in the historical biographies of those who follow science, education, money, humanism, sex, religion, philosophy, or the devil to their own destruction. The end of the wicked, Psalm 32:38 uses those words, the end of the wicked is easily predictable. Their end is outer darkness and a lake of fire. But where a man repents, like Job did, and accepts God's revelation as being superior to his own wisdom, while at the same time accepting God's judgment against himself as a sinner, his end is also predictable. A new heaven and a new earth, and an eternity with a sinless Savior in New Jerusalem. The worst thing that can happen to a child of God is glory in the end. And in the end, Job comes out healthy, wealthy, successful, honored, blessed, and happy. The man who cried out in his misery, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," lived to see the day when he cried, "Oh my God, how good thou hast been to me." The man who spit out, "Leave me alone till I swallow down my own spit," he survived to proclaim, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." The Bible says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And then, as we learned last week, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It's 2 Corinthians 4:17, Romans 8:18, Romans 8:37. This great book, which, by the way, is quoted in the Bible more than 60 times, it teaches us seven great lessons, and I'll close with this. Seven great lessons that I hope you learned, and the plain, simple-minded, ordinary Christian can learn all of these lessons without having to refer to any version by anyone other than the King James 1611 authorized version. Number one, lesson number one, we learn that all those who live godly shall suffer persecution. Number two, we learn that God uses Satan to glorify himself. Number three, we learn that the best of men are sinners. Number four, we learn that some things cannot be explained apart from supernatural revelation. Think about it. Job didn't understand what was happening to him. God had to reveal it to him. Everybody was speculating, why is this happening to Job? All right. Number five, we learn that God's ways are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. That's Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Number six, we learn that all things work together for good to them that love God. Sure worked out that way for Job, didn't it? And number seven, we learn that God will be merciful and loving to any sinner who forsakes his own righteousness and accepts God's righteousness. And thus we shall close the covers of the book of Job and leave our nomadic friend from Selah Petra in Uz, strolling through his pastures, chatting with his friends, playing with his grandchildren, offering sacrifices for his sons, lest they curse God in their hearts, and maintaining his integrity, but this time without trusting in his integrity like he was before. God put that hedge back up that was around Job in chapter 1, verse 10. And in the portals of eternity, when the adversary approaches Job, he's going to be warned, no deal. Lay off of him. He's been tried, he's been tested, and you're going to have to pick on somebody else. Don't let that somebody else be you, all right? Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's James chapter 5, verse number 11. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this lesson in Job. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to meet with us here. Lord, we want to give you thanks for all the things that you've revealed to us that many unfortunately are blind to because there's so many deceivers in this world. Lord, we just don't want you to think that we take it for granted. We're just thankful for it and look forward to what else you'll show us in the future weeks. We thank you, Lord, for all of the lessons that can be learned from the life of Job, the things that happened to him, and the responses that he made. Help us to learn from these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.